Well, there's a few things that happen in lives that are life-changing moments where your life has changed forever because of that moment. Never again after that moment will they be like the time before that moment. And I don't know if you can work your way through your life in your mind, times where your whole life has changed, any moments. I thought of three times where my life has changed. Once happened in this building. I arrived on the 13th of January 1996 in a suit to this building. I walked up the front. I stood on the stage about here and I made some promises and walked out a married man. And my life has been forever changed because of that. I was thinking of when Holly and I walked into an old building in East Fremantle. The two of us walked in, but a few days later, three of us walked out. Well, two walked out carrying the third, and life was changed forever as it was for the next two kids after that. But probably the moment that changed my life more than any was a moment when I was 14 in the back seat of my grandparents' car, driving from the farm into town 16 kilometres away, where I prayed a very simple prayer to God for the forgiveness of my sin. I confessed to God I was a sinner, that I needed to be forgiven, that I knew that He'd died for me and risen again, and that I wanted Jesus to be a part of my life. And during that what seemed like a very ordinary trip and a fairly ordinary prayer, my whole life changed. Rather than being destined for hell, now destined for heaven. Rather than under the wrath of God, now a child of God. Maybe you've had a life-changing moment like that as well. Now, as we've been heading into the Romans series, this is our fifth sermon from Romans, and it does feel like I've stitched up the other preachers in the schedule. The very first sermon, I had that great passage, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And then for 3 weeks, Damon, Jordan, John spoke about sin and judgment. And here we are again with this wonderful passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to set the record clear that Damon and Jordan chose their own passages. Okay, I didn't throw them under the bus. John did get thrown under the bus. But we've been working our way through Romans, and for 3 weeks we've talked about the wrath of God. So back in chapter 1, we saw that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and ungodliness of people. That sinners, pagans, rebels, people who aren't religious, irreligious people deserve God's wrath because they should have known about God just by opening their eyes and looking at creation, but they suppressed the truth and they worshipped the created rather than the creator. And so a day of judgment of God's wrath waits for them. In fact, the passage says that they're already under judgment because God's handed them over. Even in their sin, they're receiving His judgment. And of course, us religious people and the religious people in Rome listening went, yes, you are right, Paul. You are right to declare God's judgment on those pagan, irreligious people. But then in chapter 2, we hear, and you religious people do the same. You do the same thing. It doesn't matter about the fact that you've got your religion, you've got your markers like circumcision and Sabbath, or your church and baptism, communion. You're sinners as well, and you're deserving of God's wrath. And the fact that you've got the law and God's word just makes you even guiltier because you know how far short you fall. And then in John's passage, the first half of chapter 3, we saw the conclusion of the whole matter. That it made no difference whether you're religious or a rebel, we're all under the same curse of sin. We're all deserving of the same judgment of God. It makes no difference because no one makes God's righteous standard. And there was that conclusion of the matter in chapter 3, verse 10 that says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And so 3 weeks of preaching about sin, judgment, God's wrath. You can imagine if the guy who brought this letter to the Roman church dropped the manuscript and all he could find was the first three chapters and he read just these out to the church, how depressing and full of despair the church would have been, and us as well, if the letter finished here. But it doesn't finish here. The news turns and becomes good news of God's grace for sinners, so that wrath, God's wrath deserved by you and me, is received by Jesus. And now we're going to hear all about that grace through this passage today. And I've called this sermon Overwhelming Grace, as we hear the good news about the diagnosis that has a cure, and it's in Jesus. So six very dense verses, and you know long enough if you've been around church that it doesn't matter how many verses the preacher gets, they preach for the same amount of time. So six very dense verses full of incredible truths that change everything, all about God's grace. So we're going to see free grace. We're going to be asked to feel grace, and then we're going to see if grace is fair or not fair grace. So 3 weeks of sin, guilt, judgment, and wrath. And what a relief to hear these words at the beginning of verse 21, chapter 3. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." But now. But now. What a relief to hear those words after all the words about sin and judgment and wrath. But now. Like a person in the desert parched for water to have a glass of fresh, clean, cold water. These are words that are refreshing to our ears and to our souls. But now, a way other than following the law, a different way from the law, has been made for people to become righteous. The righteousness of God, God's own right standing, the position that Jesus held as holy and perfect, can be given to sinners. And therefore, they don't need to be under the wrath of God anymore. Forgiven. And it's a gift. It's by grace. It can't be earned. It's received by faith in Jesus. It's good news. It's great news for us. It's great news for you. It's great news for me. And it really makes no difference whether you're a pagan, you're irreligious, or you're religious. You need to hear this news. This is the only way of salvation. This is the only way not to suffer the wrath of God on the last day. Of course, the greatest part about it is not something that we have to conjure up in ourselves. It's a gift as given by God to us. It just needs to be received by faith. Now, I was trying to think of ways that I could become filthy, stinking, rich. That last word's important. Ways that I could have multiple millions of dollars in my bank. And I thought there's four legitimate ways I could become really rich. Not all legal. The first one would be to rob a bank. You know, this is what movie people do. They walk into the gun with their gun. They point it at somebody and they ask for the money. Or they sneak in at night time. They break the code and they get the money. And that's one way I could become rich. Another way is to go to the news agents and buy a lotto ticket. One Powerball and I'm out of here. Well, actually, I'd probably still be here. But the fact is, I've never robbed a bank, never planned to. I've never bought a lottery ticket, never planned to. So probably neither of those means are going to happen. So I thought the third way would be to earn it, to earn multiple millions of dollars. And then I realized I'm a pastor. That's never going to happen. And I was thinking about Michael Jordan. He's worth $1.6 billion, money that he's earned playing basketball. I thought, well, I'm pretty handy in the front yard with a tennis ball, John, aren't I? They always end up over your fence. But I've never been called up by the IPL yet, so that's probably not going to happen either. And so the last possible way I could become stinking, filthy, rich is if someone gave me the money. Just happens I don't have a rich Nigerian prince as an uncle. But if someone gave me that money, then I would be rich. See, the thing is about God's righteousness and us is that you cannot steal it. You cannot win it. You cannot earn it. All you can do is be given it. And it's for free. It's a free gift from God. A right standing with God as a gift. And it makes no difference who you are. The gift is available to every single person. It's great news as we think about the kind of God we have to offer that gift. So generous, so kind, so lavish to pass it to us. Of course, our only response must be thankfulness to him. Are you thankful for what God has given you through faith? Well, now we head into the kind of the guts of the passage, the kind of big words in the middle of the passage that really unpack this overwhelming grace. Explain exactly what the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection has achieved, what this grace looks like to us. And I've called this point feel grace because I don't really just want it to be something that goes into your head or something that you have to find, you go away and have to do. I want you to feel it in your heart. What is it that God's done for us? And as we go through this passage, there are some big words. It's a dense passage, and I'll explain them to you. But let's start in verse 22. It says, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Well, that first verse is kind of just like a recap of everywhere we've been so far. A reminder that all people are sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God. We don't make the righteous standard that God desires. We fall short and therefore we deserve wrath. But then the good news begins. We can be justified. We can be redeemed. Propitiation can be done for us. Big words. Big words that change everything for us. I'm going to explain each of them to you. We're going to go to three different scenes. I'm going to go to the courtroom and see what it is to be justified. And then we're going to go to the marketplace and see what it is to be redeemed. And then we're going to go to the temple and see what it is to have God's wrath averted from us in propitiation. So let's start at the courthouse. The courthouse, the place that judgments are given. And Paul starts by talking about justification. It's the first time that he mentions the word justified in Romans, but that word's going to come up time and time again. And if you've been around for a while, you know the concept, justification by faith alone. It was the big word that the reformers said, justification. Before I explain what it means, justification, justified, righteous, and righteousness are all essentially the same word. They're law court words. To be justified is to be made righteous. It's the same thing. If you're justified, then you're righteous. And the scene is in the courtroom where a person, you in fact, have been brought into the court. God's the judge. Evidence will be given and you'll receive judgment. You'll either be called to be guilty or not guilty. You'll be righteous or unrighteous. You'll receive God's wrath or God's blessing at that point. It's a courtroom image. Now, of course, we know the verdict. We know the verdict before we get there. Paul's already told us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We walk into the court case knowing we're guilty as hell and we deserve hell. But of course, when the hammer comes down and we hear the words, not guilty, is because we've been justified. We've been made righteous, not through our own action, but because of what Jesus did for us. Can you feel that in your soul? I'm going to show you a video now. This is Kyle Rittenhouse, a 17-year-old who walked into court guilty of killing two men with self-defense. The sound's a bit off to start with, but it gets better.
The defendant will rise, face the jury, and hearken to its verdicts.
H. Rittenhouse not guilty. As to the second count of the information, Richard McGinnis, we the jury find the defendant Kyle H. Rittenhouse not guilty. As to the third count of the information, unknown male, we the jury find the defendant Kyle H. Rittenhouse not guilty. As to the fourth count of the information, Anthony Huber, we the jury find the defendant Kyle H. Rittenhouse not guilty. As to the fifth count of the information, Gage Grosskreutz, we the jury find the defendant, Kyle H. Rittenhouse, not guilty.
Members of the jury, are these your unanimous verdicts? Is there anyone who does not agree with the verdicts as read? We wish the jury poll. Okay, folks, your job is done, and...
For as you and I are going to walk into heaven, into the courthouse of heaven before the judge, guilty as hell. But we will be pronounced not guilty because of what Jesus has done for us, justified. We know we're guilty, but when the hammer comes down at not guilty, overwhelming grace to receive that verdict. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified, pronounced not guilty freely by his grace. It's overwhelming his grace for us. Well, we've been in the courthouse, now we move to the marketplace. It's a different scene. We're talking about redemption now, or being redeemed. It's very much something that happens in the marketplace, and for most of us, we know the word redeemed because we get a voucher at our birthday or Christmas and we go and redeem it. But for the first century listener, they didn't know what it was to get a voucher for Dimex. And so when they thought about redemption or being redeemed, they thought about the market down the road, probably outside the Colosseum, a market where slaves were sold, people were sold, maybe for hard labor in someone's property, maybe in their house, maybe they were sold to go into the arena to fight, to get money for their owner if they survived. And the picture is of you, of me, being that slave in that market. Perhaps we're shackled or chained. Perhaps we're behind a cage. But we're on display, and we're going to be sold. And someone's going to purchase us. We don't know whether they're going to be a tyrant or a kind master. We don't know whether our life is going to be short or long from that point, but we're going to be sold. And so the auctioneer works their way around. Eventually they come to you. You can imagine maybe you're passed in without a bid. Maybe there's lots of bids made for you, but you're purchased. The shackles are released, the doors open, and you're expecting to be shackled to a new master. But instead, the one who has bought you lets you go free. Freedom. You walk out of the marketplace a free man or a free woman. Freedom is yours. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. Somebody's paid the price. You didn't contribute a single nickel. Somebody's paid the whole price, and now you are free. Well, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are going to focus on this idea of slavery, the fact that we're slaves to the most tyrannical ruler that there is. We're slaves to sin, a harsh and terrible master that we're enslaved to and we can't get away from. But we hear the good news that Jesus has paid for our freedom. that we've been released from our bonds. We've been set free. Now, two of my boys were in isolation for a week, and you heard the door open as they pronounced freedom as they left the house. But the picture of freedom, we've been set free by Jesus, slaves to sin, redeemed and set free. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Sweet freedom is ours, the price paid by Jesus for our freedom. Can you feel the joy of being set free by Jesus? It's overwhelming grace. Well, we've been to the courtroom, we've been justified, we've been to the marketplace, we've been redeemed. Finally, we're going to go to the temple. And you know the temple in the Old Testament, the place that God chose to dwell. His name was there. And if you, a worshipper, wanted to go and meet with God, you would go to the temple. And you would hope to have sweet fellowship and relationship with God. But you also know that the temple is a bloody place. Because as you come to approach God, you know your sin. You know that God's wrath is deserved against you. You know that you're guilty and you can't approach God because he is holy. So you bring with you instead a lamb, a sheep, or a goat, a cow, and you bring it with you. You lay your hands on it to identify with this animal. You, the guilty one, it, the innocent one, and there's this kind of exchange that goes on, and the animal's given to the priest who takes it and kills it in front of you. Blood is shed, it dies. It bears the wrath that you deserve. And you are instead forgiven. You can have sweet relationship and fellowship with God because your sins have been wiped away. You've been forgiven. Now, it's brutal. It's brutal, isn't it? I've watched my dad kill enough sheep over the years. You might have done it yourself to know there's blood everywhere and that life is seeping from the animal, as you, in this case, get to go free. Now, the NIV says this words in verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. But the more literal versions, like the ESV or the NASV, say, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. Probably not a word you've used in the last week. Probably not a word you've ever used, actually, if you've heard it before. Propitiation. What does it mean? Well, of course, where do you go when you need some definitions? Colin Buchanan, the kid song. And he wrote a song called Big Words That End In Shun. And then the Bible's full of big words that end in shun, and it gives you definitions. And some of the big words already in our passage are included in that song. Justification, just like we've never sinned, declared not guilty. Redemption, sinners bought by God. Propitiation, God's anger turned away. You see the picture of going to approach God, God's anger and wrath being deserved by you for your sins, you know it. But instead, a pure, spotless, innocent lamb, the Son of God, Jesus, bears the wrath for you. On the cross, he dies, his blood is shed, and you are forgiven. Forgiven. Your sins taken away, the wrath dealt with, you have relationship with God. How's it feel for another to bear the consequences of your sin so that you can be forgiven? God's wrath given to another. Overwhelming grace. Well, as we come to the end of the passage now, we deal with a final question. The question of justice. How is justice done when guilty people get pronounced not guilty? How is that fair? How is justice done in this exchange. Well, that's what these last two verses deal with. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, as humans, we all have a strong sense of justice, some stronger than others, but you could imagine the scene after World War II. Hitler's senior leaders, his cronies, are brought to a world war court, and they face the sentence for their crimes. They admit their guilt, or there's enough evidence to find them guilty. And the judge has been listening all day to this, and he kind of looks him in the eye and says, "No biggie. No biggie, you guys can go free, no issue here, don't waste my time with this." You could imagine the sense of injustice that's done, how mad people would be. We want justice to be done, except for when it's us who's the guilty party, and then we want mercy instead. We want mercy. You only have to watch the football to know that we want justice. It's unfair. That should have been a free kick. He should have been caught behind. We have a strong sense of justice. So is grace fair? Is grace fair? That guilty sinners get to go free, pronounced not guilty. That people who are slaves are paid for and they get their freedom. That the wrath that God deserves for us is averted to another. Is it fair? Well, of course it is, because Jesus pays the price. Jesus takes the wrath. Jesus pays the penalty. Justice is done. Now, it says there in the verse that Jesus proves himself to be just and the one who justifies. So simultaneously, it's just because of his death, and he's the justifier, that because of his death, he makes other people right with God. Is grace fair? Well, it's not fair for us, is it? Because we deserve God's punishment. It's not fair for Jesus, because he didn't deserve any punishment. He was sinless. But it's fair because sin was done, wrath was due. Jesus takes it on our behalf. And we, of course, have the great privilege of enjoying that great gift that we receive by faith from him. Well, what can we say? We've been in this great passage of Romans. What can we say about our God? But how kind and generous and good he is to us who don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We've never earned it. We haven't won it. We can only be given it. As we look at the cross, we see simultaneously the cruelest thing in the entire world, but the most blessed and wonderful thing that secures our salvation, where we see our grace, our sins dealt with. Grace changes everything. And so for me, it was 15 minutes in the back seat of my grandparents' car where things changed. Again, it looked like an ordinary day, but on that day, I was justified, not guilty, redeemed, set free. Propitiation was done. God's wrath taken by Christ. Forgiven. Have you received that gift of grace by faith? It's free. All you have to do is take it. And it can be yours today. And if you have received it, then, oh wow, isn't that incredible? God's gift to you. Undeserved. It should fill your heart, your mind and your soul to the point of overflowing. So your life is full of gratitude and joy because of that. No such thing as a sour Christian. Full of joy because of what he's done for us. I want to give you a moment to respond now to God in prayer. Father, the gospel is indeed good news for us sinners. And we've heard over the last few weeks about how our guilt deserves judgment, and now to hear the sweet news of grace, Lord, it's so wonderful. We praise you for it. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us. We thank you that your wrath has been turned away from us to another. We thank you that we don't have to earn our salvation that's been given to us. And we accept it with gladness and joy. In Jesus' name. Amen.